Let's begin with some prayer and ask the Lord to help us be ready to hear from Him tonight. Father, we pause this evening in Your name. We gather in Your name to study Your Word, to hear Your heart, and to lay our lives down before Your feet. We are Your servants. We are not our own. Your possessions. And we ask that You would now open us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and You would soften our hearts, which is the very thing we're studying tonight. Would You have mercy on us, and would You take away the hard parts of our heart, replace it with softness, tenderness, and teachability, and humility? And would you press us forward in grace, forward in sanctification, forward in holiness. Lord, make us holier. And I pray that the things that we study tonight will be helpful to that end. Lord, I pray that You would help us to make them practical, but also penetrating our hearts. And so we lay ourselves before You and ask You to speak to us and give us the grace to hear and give us the grace to be more than hearers, but to also be doers of Your Word. And so we ask for Your help to teach and to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began a new series last Sunday night, a series where we're addressing some of the great sins of the heart. And this is aimed at you who are hungry to grow, you who are serious about your walk with the Lord, your faith, serious about living for Christ and following Him as a disciple and growing, serious about progressing in your sanctification. Most of you in this room, that I know you well enough know, you're thoughtful Christians. You're serious-minded. The things of God matter to you. And so as I thought about what to teach on Sunday nights, I thought about the faces that tend to come on Sunday nights and thought, this: I want to speak to you and give you something that will help you go further in your growth in the Lord and help you that are thinking and are serious about your walk with the Lord. We all stumble, and I get that. We all have our failures and weaknesses. We all have our struggles. But it's aimed at those of you who want to go deeper spiritually and want to grow in holiness, as I prayed a moment ago. And so if you want to walk with the Lord, we might say, if you want to walk with Him, quote, more perfectly, then I think you'll find this very helpful. I hope you'll find it helpful. And I'd like to know from you if you do or not. Some of this is heavy. I know that. Some of it is maybe hard to hear, hard to receive. By that I mean hard to receive. And like I told you last Sunday, I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. And just passing forward to you what I've been taught, what I've learned, what I've read, what I'm gaining and gleaning in my own reading and study of the Puritans. And so I'm passing along that, and the Puritans are penetrating to my own heart. It's one of the reasons I love them. It's because it hurts to read them. And it helps me. It really, God uses it to finger my heart and just put a scalpel in there. I'll read a page or two of the Puritans and I have to put it down and I have to pray. I just start repenting and saying, oh, Lord, help. And help put this into my heart and massage this into my life. And so I'm passing that along to you. And so I hope it's not too hard or too heavy or too painful, hurtful. And if it is, I pray that the Lord would attend the piercing of the sword of the Word with the oil and the balm of Gilead. That would also bring healing and growth and sanctification. In some ways, it may feel like that famous song by the great poet John Cougar Mellencamp. It hurts so good. So it might feel like that. It's the way it works in my life. So I'm giving you what nourishes me and what's helped me, and I hope it'll help you too. But you know, there are so many different ways that we can study the Bible to take aim at sanctification. There's so many ways that we could come at this. How do we grow in sanctification? Many, many sermons we could preach or lessons to teach, many, many different kinds of series and books and ways to come at this. But the strategy in this series to get at that goal is to take aim at battling some of our heart issues. And so in your notes, let me give to you again what I began with last time, is that in this series, first bullet point, in this series we're going to study a few great sins of the heart that work directly against living a life of godliness. What are those great sins that work the most against living a life of godliness? And so I've given you a sample list here. These are the things that I intend to talk about over the coming weeks. Last week and this week and one more week, I intend to speak to you about hard-heartedness. Okay, and then, Lord willing, we'll move on to dealing with things like hypocrisy, the sin of people-pleasing. It's kind of a heart motivation that has a lot of manifestations. The heart sin of pride, and then of covetousness, or you might call it greed, and the sin of lust, which the Puritans referred to as flesh-pleasing, hyphenated word, flesh-pleasing, or pleasing of the flesh. So, you know, those are the sins, and there are others. I realize those aren't all the sins there are, right? But those are the sins that seem to be most deeply pitted against living a life of godliness. And so the reason we're going to cover these few sins is because so many other sins wither and die when these sins die. Okay, because these sins tend to spawn so many other kinds of sins. Okay, so when you kill these, you slay these, and so many others will wither and die on the vine. So if you cut the root off, the branches are going to wither. And so that's the aim here. And so these are the root sins that tend to produce the fruit of so many other corrupt sins, so many thorns and thistles. Okay, and so we're gonna look at each one of them for a few weeks each. And I'm going to give you, along with it, each one, some practical help and some spiritual help. Not that they're opposed to each other, but there's big time overlap. I understand, and I hope you understand that practical is not opposed to spiritual. But I say that just to alert your mind to that there are some practices, and there are some outward practices, and there are some inward spiritual reorienting that needs to happen. So some spiritual help. It'll help us battle these sins hopefully successfully. And along the way, I want to give you not just correction, but some positive instructions. Okay, positive instructions for overcoming these very deep sins of the heart, as well as instructions on how to practice not only dealing with these sins, but how to practice some of the essential duties of the Christian life. Okay, and how to do those duties of the Christian life in ways that are free from hard-heartedness and free from hypocrisy and free from pride and greed and such, okay? So last time we started with the sin of hard-heartedness. And so what does it mean to have a hard heart? If you weren't here, let me just recap a little bit. Number one, I gave you this last Sunday night in the notes, that hard-heartedness is when your heart doesn't receive... In the blank there, there are a lot of these. I'm going to give you two words to fill in the blank. Okay, two words to fill in per point. Not all of them, but most of them. That hard-heartedness is when your heart doesn't receive the spiritual impressions that the Word of God should make on your life, and it's when your heart doesn't obey God's commands. So it's not just about hearing properly; it's also about doing properly. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's an example that I pulled. You can take from many different parts of Scripture, but this one is a good one, Acts 7. You see both of these things going on, this lack of receiving and this lack of obeying. Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So there's that lack of receiving spiritual impressions. And you do this just as your fathers did. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So there's the obedience side of it also. You're resistant and you were disobedient. So that's both of those concepts. So hardness of heart is its resistance to the Word of God and also to doing the works of God, like doing what God's called you to do. Okay. It's resisting that. And you can be soft in one area of your heart and hard in another area of your heart. Okay, so it's like clay. clay can be soft in one part and have a rock in another part of it. Our hearts can be the same way. And so hard-heartedness, and I said this last week, let me repeat it here. Hard-heartedness may not really seem like a distinct sin. Hard-heartedness is more of that controlling power of a sin that keeps you in that sin. It's that keeping power of keeping you in that sin. Whatever it is that's keeping you unmoved and unchanged in a particular sin or sins. Okay, so there's so many ways our hearts can be hard. So many ways. Our hearts can be hardened against, for example, Scripture forbidding us to do certain things. You see that in the culture. Even many Christians today say, I love Jesus, but I'm going to sleep with my boyfriend. So it's hardened against Scripture in that way. And that's another, we can go down that road and talk about the disparity of that sentence even, that kind of claim, but our hearts can be hardened against the Scriptures when it forbids us to commit a sin. Our hearts can be hard against Scripture commanding us to perform a duty. You say, well, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give more. I'm not going to go to worship regularly or whatever the Scriptures might command us to do, to perform a duty. And so in our first lesson last week, we addressed our hard-heartedness by first going upward in our thinking, upward to think about our relationship with God. And so I gave you in number two here, I gave you 8 God-centered instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. Okay, so again, this is recap. I give you 8 points under number 2 here. And you really could summarize those 8 points into 2 major ideas that I said to you in the conclusion of last week's lesson. That we must always remember whose we are. You must always remember whose you are, that you are not your own, but you belong to God. And we spent a long time really breaking that out, okay? That God is worthy of our obedience because simply of who He is. He is worthy of our obedience because not only of who He is, but also because of what He's done for us. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross, okay? So, He's worthy. And another thing I said to you at the conclusion was not only should we remember whose we are, but you should always remember where you're going. Remember where you're going, that you are preparing right now for everlasting rewards, and that means you and I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that. Okay? And so let those two things motivate you to give the Lord your heart and give the Lord your obedience. And say, Lord, soften my heart, and here's my life. Own me. And so we first went upward and we went Godward in our thoughts in those couple of ways. And now what we want to do tonight and next week is we want to go inward. Okay, let's bring it back and examine the recesses of our own hearts. Now here's number 3. Is we want to think about heart-focused instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. Okay. So we focused on God, and now we want to focus on what's going on in us. So here are some important ways that the Lord will work to soften our hearts, and I want to give you several. And here's what I would ask you to do here as we go through these. Would you just silently before the Lord, even now, would you ask the Lord to soften your heart before Him? Would you just ask the Lord to do that? Soften your heart before Him. And even to use these as means of accomplishing that in your life, okay? So, let's get going. Letter A in your notes. Here's a heart-focused instruction. Remember the majesty and presence of a holy God who is constantly watching everything we think and say and do. Remember that we live every moment in the presence of God, who is full of majesty, His greatness. Remember that, and that He is watching everything. He knows everything we're thinking, everything we're saying, everything we're doing. And the verse that brings that most pointedly to our mind is Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's a sobering verse that should, by God's grace, breed in us the fear of the Lord. You know, nothing will affect you more. Nothing will strike more awe in your heart than having a sober awareness of God's watchful eye over everything in your life. Every detail, every thought, every imagination of your mind, every word, every idle word that you speak, Jesus even said. Everything that should strike awe in our hearts and affect us deeply. It's a heavy realization, isn't it? I mean, nothing is hidden from him. That's what the verse just says. Every greed. I mean, it's just as if we stand before, we're all wearing clothes here tonight, thankfully. This is a good thing, right? This is a, we cover it up. But before God, we're all naked. We stand before him in judgment. We will not be able to hide behind anything. But the good news is he robes us in the righteous robes of Jesus, right? And so he sees us through that. But nothing is hidden from him. Nothing. Everything is absolutely exposed about you. It's already known to him. So think about this. If you and I, this is hard for us as Americans to capture. Amanda and I are watching a series now on Netflix called The Crown. And I'm fascinated with this. Living under a monarch. Because actually we do live under a monarch. We don't see him yet, right? One day we will see him face to face. But if we were ruled, us as a people in America, if we were ruled by an earthly king, a monarch, and imagine if we were summoned into his presence. I mean, none of us would go in and talk to the king apathetically, right? Casually, right? Yo, what's up, king? We certainly wouldn't speak to the king disrespectfully. And so the question is, how much less can we be foolish and disrespectful before the God of heaven? Okay? How can we do that? He is the God, he is the king that angels worship. Angels worship him. The God that sustains the world every moment by his almighty power. He is the God that keeps us alive at this very moment. The God who is always present, observing everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, and who has at the same time is the God who gives us direct commands to keep. And he is the God to whom we will give an answer for ourselves one day. This is the one, actually the Greek of Hebrews 4:13 says, this is the one with whom we have to do. So if we're aware of that about our God, if we're aware of that, how can we be hardened against that? How can that leave us unaffected? How can that leave us unmoved? How can we not fear him, right? So that's the first point there. Remember, in your own heart, in your own mind, the majesty and presence of a holy God who is constantly watching everything we think and say or do. Live with the constant awareness of God. Job 9, verse 4, the end of it says, who has hardened himself against God and succeeded? No one. Right. All right, letter B. Letter B. Think carefully. These are practices, these are habits, these are instructions, habits of holiness here. Think carefully about the greatness and the importance of biblical truths, which should affect you, and about the duties that the Lord requires of you. Think about that. Think about them carefully. For example, think about eternity. Think about eternity. Think about not just now, but make this a practice of your mind, a practice of your thinking. Think about the joys of eternity in heaven. Think about eternity. At the same time, sometimes in your mind, you need to think about the torments of eternity in hell. Think about those. Both of those are amazing things. Amazing things. And we should be conscious of them frequently. Some people say, well, I don't like to think about death. I don't like to think about that. Why? No, this is something the Bible would teach us to do, to think about the next life even more and to value it more than this one. The joys of eternity or the torments of eternity. To think about that. I mean, I remember when I was in Dallas in the 90s, and I was working on my bachelor's degree in Dallas, and I went, and you've heard me tell this story, I went to the house of Leonard Ravenhill out in East Texas in Tyler, and there's a 2 or 3 hour drive out there, and I remember on his desk, Leonard Ravenhill, this British evangelist, wrote many books like Why Revival Tarries and Sodom Had No Bible, things like that. He was just very penetrating, powerful man of God, and he had on his desk this little sign that said, God, keep me eternity conscious. And he said, I pray that. I put that sign there to remind me. And I remember having a friend of mine who was very good at Branch Isbell, who did calligraphy. I still find this piece of parchment where I made him do that in his calligraphy for me. And Lord, keep me eternity conscious. So that's what I'm getting at here under letter B here, is that eternal things should penetrate our hearts. They should deeply affect us. And eternal things should cause us to obey the Lord and to serve Him not merely out of duty, but from the heart. Okay? Now, it's true that for right now, eternal things are things we can't see. I get that. We can't see heaven. We can't see hell. We have to imagine it in our mind's eye. We can't see it. And because we can't see it, it's hard for us to be affected maybe by it as vividly as we would like. And because we can't see heaven and we can't see hell, we're less apt to be affected by it than we are by physical, tangible things on earth. I mean, it's easy to be affected by something you're seeing happening right in front of your eyes. You know, you've been moved when you see maybe a car wreck and someone is killed, or moved when you see a beautiful sunrise, or you see the Grand Canyon with your own eyes. We're more apt to be moved and affected by things that are visible and physical things. But here's the thing, is that the significance of eternal things should help us overcome the deficiency of the fact that we can't see them yet, okay? So the lack of visibility needs to be overcome by the great significance of eternal things. Does that make sense? And so the significance of eternal things should overcome that disadvantage that they're invisible. Okay, and when that significance of eternal things becomes greater and greater in our hearts, what will happen is it'll work to soften our hearts to eternal things. Okay, and so think about this, that if in eternity, or since in eternity, we're going to give an account for every word that we speak and every step we take, that ought to make us really careful in what we say and what we do, right? Careful. And that should affect us deeply. That should affect us deeply. I mean, here's another example. You think that a thing as serious as dying and passing into endless, endless pain or endless pleasure, heaven, you'd think that would grip a person's mind so deeply that it would affect the way we live out our lives before we die. This is one of the reasons Jonathan Edwards, in his 70 resolutions, said to think as often as I possibly can about my death and about the circumstances that might lead to my death, and to think and to live now as I might wish I had lived when I come to die. So these are significant things. They ought to grip us. They ought to grip us so deeply that it actually affects the way we live before we die. Okay? You know, it's actually pretty inexcusable to be careless or negligent, especially when we know that God is watching us. And then, especially when we know that either heaven or hell is waiting for us. That's significant. And that ought to sober us, and we need that sobering. I mean, those are pretty great and important truths that ought to really affect us. And so think about eternity. Think about significant truths like death and judgment and joy and forever peace. Think about those things and let God use those thoughts and those truths to soften your heart. I mean, nobody's going to stand before God in heaven with an apathetic attitude. Can you imagine the scene of standing before God in heaven at the judgment and being apathetic? That's unthinkable, isn't it? And here's the thing. Nobody's going to stand before God, as it were, with a hard heart. I mean, on that day, God will make every conscience to scream. That is, if it wasn't already softened, right? So that moment, the thought of that, I mean, that moment, not just the thought of that, but that actual moment of standing before God, whether you're a saint or a sinner, that moment is going to affect us deeply, isn't it? Deeply, that moment. And so the thought of that moment should affect us deeply. It ought to awaken us from spiritual slumber and soften our hearts. And it will grieve a soft-hearted Christian to think what stone-hard sinners are going to feel that day. Think about that for a minute. If you're a soft-hearted Christian, does it not grieve you to think what a stone-hard Christian is going to feel on that day, or a stone-hard sinner is going to feel on that day? And to think that in that moment, there will be no remedy and there will be no escape for them. That's a really powerful reality that shall cause our own hearts to become softer to the Lord. Those are pretty heavy things, right? So I'm laying some heavy stuff on you here. So let me give you a little bit of relief and let me run the other direction and let her see, okay? Here's another thing to think on. Think often about the love God has shown to us in Christ and His bloody sufferings as our Redeemer. I just put the word bloody in there to make it a little more vivid, more graphic. Maybe, hopefully, to even that little adjective, maybe that'll grip your heart. God will use it to grip your heart. To make it come alive what He did for us. Think about the love of God for us and think about His sufferings. I mean, that has a really powerful way. Pondering the cross, the love of God for us in the cross, is a really powerful way of melting your heart. Amen? Doesn't it? And don't just think about the crucifixion on Good Friday at Easter time, right? We try to make that emphasis here around Easter time in our singing and our preaching and our praying. Really make that emphasis at church. But man, that's one of the greatest tools God's given us for having a soft heart, is to ponder the cross. To ponder not just what He went through, but why He went through it. It was because of His tremendous, immeasurable, unimaginable love for us. And that should melt our heart. It's powerful. I mean, think about, let's just do it for a minute. Think about His betrayal in the garden. Think about it for a minute. Think about His arrest. Think about His mockery by those soldiers. Think about that, what they said, what they did, and who he was. Think about his crown of thorns pressed in his head and the streams of blood coming down his face, past his eyes, over his cheeks, down off through his beard and off his chin. Think about his whipping. About his being beaten. Think about his exhausted walk to Golgotha. And then of the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. Think of that. Ponder that. Imagine that. And then think of all the willingness he did that with. All of it. Think about the love that pressed him through all of that, never once recoiling to the point of stopping it. Love did that. So John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Think about that. Often. So if the love of God, especially the love of God shown so movingly in the incredible sufferings of Jesus for you, if that doesn't soften your heart, then man, what will? What will? Now, let's go inward a little further to address our hearts a little more directly. Okay? Letter D. Try to gain a greater grasp of the evil and the danger of a hard heart. Try to think how evil it is and how dangerous it is. The evil and the danger of a hard heart. See, spiritually speaking, having a hard heart is like physically having a paralyzed leg. Or having a hand that's been burned so badly that it's calloused and it's lost all feeling. Can't feel anything. That's what having a hard heart is like, spiritually speaking. No feeling. Paralyzed, calloused, nerve damage. Okay? Now, I just want to give you here some passages of Scripture that I hope will just kind of pile up on you a little bit and to give you a vivid graphic picture. So in your notes here, I've given you quite a list here that Scripture refers to a hard heart using many vivid expressions. So there's a lot of metaphors, a lot of comparisons. This is one of the great good things about Scripture, a lot of word pictures. Okay, so let's just kind of go through some of them and let the effect of it settle in our hearts. Okay, so Proverbs 28, verse 14, the end of it says, "Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So that's one way of expressing it, the way we've been expressing it, a hard heart. Proverbs 29:1, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." That's another way of talking about it, having a stiff neck. And that indicates what? An inflexibility. Or we might use the word stubbornness. It indicates a stubbornness of heart. Okay? Proverbs 21:29, the New King James puts it this way, "A wicked man hardens his face." The ESV expression is, he is bold of face. See, what does that bring to your mind? Maybe an arrogance? A brazenness is the idea here. Hardens his face is a brazenness and maybe even a rude, arrogant boldness. Hardens his face. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, this refers to it as the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's the same idea, different expression. Consciences are seared. Seared with a hot iron, taking a hot, glowing red poker. It's been in the fire. Maybe if you've ever seen them brand a cow, right? It's glowing metal, psst, right into the flesh. Been there with, and that's happened. You've done that, huh?
Smelt that.
You can smell it. Yeah, I will never forget it. And so that's the idea, is that what is it? It calluses that flesh, and it's never gonna come back and be tender again. I'm not gonna have feeling again. And that's the idea, is just this searing of what? Of the spiritual side of you, this your conscience, that part of you that should be sensitive to right and wrong. It's a hard-heartedness, okay? Romans 2:5 is another way. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, impenitent, it means you're not turning. No repentance is the idea. You're unrepentant, impenitent. I will not turn. I will not change. I will keep going the way I'm going. I will not be moved. Okay. Sometimes this idea is referred to as called foolishness, broadly speaking, or even stupidity or a lack of sense. Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people are foolish. They don't know me. They are stupid children." Now, we may say that about our own children, meaning that in kind of a harsh way, dumb kids, stupid kids. But God is saying they have no sense whatsoever. He's being very literal here. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They are, quote, wise, yeah, in doing evil, he says. But how to do good, they don't know. Sometimes hard-heartedness is called not caring, or not taking things to heart, or not taking things seriously. Isaiah 42 is the next one here, verse 25. "So he poured on him the threat of the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." All this bad happened to him, and he didn't take it to heart. Or Isaiah 5, verse 12. "They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hands." So it's just not taking things seriously. Back to this idea of, can you imagine standing before the king and acting all casual and disrespectful? Okay? Sometimes hard-heartedness is described as being, quote, at ease or complacent. Isaiah 32, "Tremble, you ought to be trembling, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones." And he's telling them, hey, you need to strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist instead of those comfortable clothes you're wearing. This is a picture of mourning because of wrath. Okay, complacency, ease. Sometimes hard-heartedness is compared to inanimate things, physical things, like Isaiah 48, verse 4. "Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew. And your forehead is brass." Your brow is brass. Jeremiah 5, verse 3. "They refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock." Which brings us to the promise of the new covenant, actually. It's the promise of the new covenant. The promise of New Testament salvation, as it were, is given in terms of God giving us a new heart. And look at the way it's put on Ezekiel 36, 26. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." A soft heart, that is. This is metaphorical language here. I mean, we don't have actual hearts made of actual granite being replaced with hearts of muscle. I mean, we do already have hearts of muscle. And they're hard like granite spiritually. And they need to be made soft spiritually. That's one of the key promises of the new covenant, is that God will give us a soft heart. Think about that. It's a gift of grace to have a soft heart. And it has to be given to us. It has to be wrought by grace, okay? So removing our hard-heartedness is a work of saving grace. And it's also a work of sanctifying grace. God's the one doing it, using these kinds of instructions that we're giving you here, okay? And so you could say this, that soft-heartedness is one of the marks of being born again. Teachability, humility, soft-heartedness is a mark of being born again. And yet after we're born again, we can harden our heart again through sin through just spiritual neglect in our lives. We can harden our hearts. And so we need the Lord to soften it again or to soften it further. Okay. Sometimes in the Bible, hard-heartedness is referred to as sleepiness or sleep or deep slumber. Look at Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then speaking of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus, you know, he came into his own received him not. The Jews rejected him. And in talking about them, in Romans 11:8, Paul says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor or a spirit of slumber. Eyes that would not see. This is that whole hard-heartedness thing. And ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. And so we saw this last time. I won't mention it much beyond just to remind you that hard-heartedness, even expressed this way, eyes that won't see, ears that won't hear, hard-heartedness is actually one of the signs of God's judgment on you. God turning you over to your passions, turning you over to your thoughts, turning you over to your stubborn ways, your lusts, your passions. Okay? So it's compared to that. Now, one more thing here. Hard-heartedness is even compared to death. Okay? It's compared to death. Ephesians, or 1 Timothy 5:6. But this is referring to a widow who is being immoral after her husband dies. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. This is the idea of she's become hard-hearted again. You see that in Ephesians 2:1. We're compared to that before we're Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Hard-hearted. And then Jude 1:12. These, talking about false prophets, false teachers, false Christians, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. There, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. So those are all different ways that God talks about hard-heartedness. And so when you see these kinds of things in Scripture, that's the idea that's being gotten at there, okay? So these statements, I don't know about you, but I find it really helpful that these statements make it really vivid and really graphic. All of them are just ways of trying to show us how bad it is to have a hard heart. Were any of those expressions things you would walk away going, oh, hard-heartedness might be a good thing? None of them. They're all aimed at showing us how bad it is to have a hard heart, okay? And so this is the last major bullet point here, and there's some sub-ideas to support this, but notice in your notes here, this next point, notice how serious it is. Notice how serious it is for the symptoms and the effects of hard-heartedness to manifest themselves in your life. Okay? This is serious. So, in your notes, this little sub-point here, the little circle dot, a hardened heart is a forerunner of disaster. It's a forerunner of disaster. It's one of the signs telling you what's coming. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So a hard heart is a harbinger of evil, of disaster, of calamity in your life. It won't result in goodness. It won't result in joy and peace. Okay. Next in your notes here, a hardened heart is a sign of someone who is far more unlikely to be converted to Christ. It's far more unlikely for a hard-hearted person to be converted to Christ. Ephesians 4:18-19 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. I should have bolded that right there, because it's right there in the text. Because they're alienated from God because of their hardness of heart. But it goes on and says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so, let me just say practically here, this is one of the key reasons. This is why we should aim our parenting toward the hearts of our children. Hearts of our children. Not merely toward behavior modification, behavior control, but aim it at the hearts of our children. And only God can get through to them. I understand that. We'll talk about that. But here's what I'm saying is that we need to, because this is true, because of hard-heartedness, making it more unlikely for someone to be converted, that we need to pray and we need to labor for the Lord to soften their hearts, the hearts of our children, the hearts of our friends, the hearts of our family members who need Christ. We need to pray that God would soften their hearts and prepare them for conversion to Christ. So there's a work the Holy Spirit does in preparation for conversion. Preparation. Okay? And sometimes that preparation is very quick. Sometimes it takes a long time, months and years, to prepare someone for regeneration. And so in our parenting, for example, we need to correct our children. And we need to control them when they misbehave. That's an act of actually helping their heart. If we just let them run wild with no consequences whatsoever, well, their heart's going to harden more and more and more, right? And so we not only need to correct and control them when they misbehave, but we need to cultivate humility in them. As best we can, try to cultivate humility in them. Try to root out pride, and the pride that leads to stubbornness. Okay. By the way, this is true for our own hearts too. But if we think about this in terms of parenting, this is one of the important ways that we prepare our children to hear the gospel. This is part of how we plow the ground so that the seed of God's word will have some soil that can take some root. Okay, so that's part of our job, is to plow with the truth, with these acts. This is part of evangelizing our children. This is part of it. Or our grandchildren. I mean, when they disobey, and when you discipline them, for example, let me just suggest, use that as an opportunity to show them their sinfulness. Right then and there, their sin is out in the open. It's right there in front. You're disciplining them for a disobedience. Point out to them in that moment their sinfulness and of what the sinfulness of what they've done and even the sinfulness of their attitude, and also show them this is why we need a Savior. This is why you need a Savior. This is why Jesus had to die. Help them to see that. It's an evangelistic moment. If you will take that opportunity, this is one of the best moments actually to evangelize your children, is when you discipline them. Okay? So God can use their physical suffering at your hand to soften them spiritually. He can use that. I mean, you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, then that's true in our adult lives. God uses physical suffering in our lives often to soften our hearts to Him spiritually, right? Some loss of health or some tragedy or some calamity in our lives, and we suffer, God uses that to soften our own hearts. And so God can even use the physical suffering of our children to soften them spiritually and to make their conscience sensitive to sin. And so one of the things you want to try to aim for is helping their conscience be sensitive to sin. I mean, that's a good goal. That's a great goal to have. So if having a hard heart is a sign of someone who's far more unlikely to be converted to Christ, then labor both in your prayers for your children and labor in your consistency in your parenting while looking to the Lord to do the work of softening their hearts. You can aim for their heart, but you're aiming from the outside. Only God can really reach in there and do the heart softening change, right? So, but He can use the means of your parenting and your praying. So when a person has a hard heart, it's a sign they're unlikely to be converted and forgiven. I mean, look at Mark 4, verse 12. It says, Jesus always was speaking to them in parables. It says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So there's this hard-heartedness makes it more unlikely to be converted or forgiven. Okay. Next in your notes. A hardened heart is fortified by Satan against the things that we would do to help them. And only God can deliver them. Okay? A hardened heart is fortified by Satan against these things that we would use to help people have a softened heart. But only God really can deliver them. Here's the text that will help this become clear, I hope. Matthew 12:28-29. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," Jesus says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So even in our parenting, unless the Lord softens their heart, they'll remain hard. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, right? Unless the Lord softens their heart, we labor in vain. So you think about this. A husband can plead with a hard-hearted wife. Plead with her. And a wife can plead with a hard-hearted husband. Or a parent can plead with a hard-hearted child. You can even plead with your dearest friends to turn to Christ. But unless the Lord Himself softens their heart and opens their ears, you understand they can't hear you. They can't hear you. I mean, think about this. The most educated, the wisest, even the most holy person in the world can plead with that person. But unless the Lord turns their hearts, they won't turn. Right? I mean, the greatest preachers in history, in the history of the world, the greatest preachers in the history of the world, they have experienced this, right? I mean, you might wonder, how is it in the world that anyone could hear the highly anointed and used by God, powerfully used by God people, how could anyone hear Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon? How could anyone hear those men preach and remain unaffected? How could you do that? But it happened, and it happened often. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin heard George Whitfield preach the gospel? Franklin even commented on what a powerful, powerful preacher Whitfield was. But do you know that Benjamin Franklin never trusted Christ? I mean, what a privilege he had to hear George Whitfield preach. What I would give. Isaiah, he understood that unless the Lord intervenes, they won't believe. Look at Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed what we've been saying all along, Lord? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That unless the Lord reveals it, it won't be revealed. I mean, the apostles, think about how often they went to towns and they shook the dust off their feet in many towns that rejected them. They were persecuted. They were scorned by the people that they had gone to rescue. I mean, they had gone to these towns to give them good news, and they were rejected. Think about Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry. He was refused by most of the people who ever heard him. Right? And so think about this. If our own master was rejected and even murdered by the very people he was trying to reach, then what should we expect? Okay? I mean, you could conceivably call every preacher in the world and conceivably call every Christian in the world together into one place on earth to plead with a single hard-hearted sinner. And can you imagine all those preachers, all the Christians of the world trying to plead with that one single solitary hard-hearted sinner, and all those preachers and all those Christians could use all their persuasive arguments and all their evangelistic zeal and evangelistic skill and their greatest persistence to try to convert that sinner. But unless God's power intervenes inside that hard-hearted sinner, that person will not be changed. And so can a person be converted by a man who won't be converted by God? No. So what could we possibly say to them that could reach their hearts? So, well, we could tell them about God's laws. We could tell them about his wrath and tell them about the horrors of hell. Okay, well, you know that some people have heard that so much they blow it off and they fall asleep in sermons on hell. Or we could tell them, then we should tell them about the endless joys of heaven. If they would just repent, surely they would soften their heart. Well, some people have heard about the joys of heaven so much they're bored with it. Doesn't mean much to them. All they want is to have a good time here and now. Some people, especially here in the South where we live, they've heard the gospel so often that our words are just so much noise to them. Like this rain on the roof is just static sound, right? It's just Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. It's just so much noise to them. They heard the gospel so much, and it's of no significance to them whatsoever. You say, wait a minute, though. But if people saw miracles, this is what we do. You think about all the ministries that emphasize the different ways I'm telling you about it. They really emphasize hell, really emphasize heaven. You say, well, what if people saw some miracles? We should have crusades. If somebody, if a hard-hearted sinner just, if they could just see, if my friend or my child or this person who I've been trying to, if they could just see somebody get healed, like for real, right in front of their eyes. If they could see somebody raised from the dead, they'd be blown away and they would believe. I just know it, right? But that's no guarantee either. The rich man in hell said in Luke 16, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Think about this. Jesus himself did many, many miracles, and only a few people received him, believed on him, followed him. Even the chief priests, they saw his miracles. At one point, they said, all these miracles he's doing, if we let him keep on going, everybody's going to go after him. They were admitting he was doing real miracles, and yet they still plotted to kill him. And even after Jesus himself rose from the dead, they still rejected him. So unless the Lord changes their heart, they're going to remain hard-hearted. Same in you, same in me. Unless the Lord does it. You can tell someone that sin is bad and hell is hot and eternity is long, but none of that's going to win their hearts over unless God overhauls their heart. See, they're fortified against hearing it. They're fortified by satanic strongholds. That's another sermon for another day, even. But they're fortified by satanic strongholds that only God's power can smash. So pray for that. And pray that not only for others, pray that for your own life. For God to smash the strongholds in you. Because they're there. Pray for God's grace to take away your stony heart. Pray for that. Ask him to do that. Ask him to give you a tender heart. So here we come back to Ezekiel 36, 26, the mark of being born again. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the Lord has to do the work. The Lord has to do the work. Now, here's the thing. You might think all of that I just said is a huge discouragement to doing evangelism. But I want to say to you that's actually the opposite is true. That the fact that the Lord has to change the heart is actually a tremendous encouragement to do evangelism. It's an encouragement to tell people that hell is hot and sin is bad and eternity is long and Jesus is glorious. It's a great encouragement to do that. You know why there's an encouragement? Because it takes the pressure off of us to convert them. It's not up to us to make converts. It's up to us to tell people the good news, warn them of the wrath to come. But it's God's job to actually reach in there and change them. It's God's job. And so God has promised to use our words, to use our pleading, to use our persuasion, to use the means that he's given us of evangelism, discipleship, of warning, of proclaiming the good news. He has promised to use that as the means by which he will call his elect to him and give them soft hearts. That's what he's done. Now, let's conclude here. In our first session, we gave several God-centered instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. And in this session, okay, we've started looking at several heart-focused instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. In the next section, I'm going to add some more of those heart-focused instructions, strategies. But as we conclude here, let me give you three things. Let's leave with a view to practicing a couple of key ideas here. Okay, ready? Let's write this down in your notes here. Ask the Lord to make you more aware that everything you think and say and do is being observed by Him. Ask Him to make you more aware of that. Secondly, ask the Lord in your notes to make the commands and truths of His Word to have a deeper effect on you. Ask Him to penetrate you. And last, ask the Lord to help you really grasp how dangerous it is to have a hard heart. Ask Him to help you be afraid of this. And I mean that in a godly way, right? A godly fear, a fear of the Lord, to be afraid of sin, to be afraid of a hard heart. Ask the Lord to help you to see how dangerous this is. And may our Lord have mercy on us and give us the grace for those things. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we lay ourselves before you and we ask you, help us to be aware of your watchful eye, that it matters to you what we think, and it matters to you what we say, and it matters to you what we do. Cause it to matter to us. Help us to remember how much you love us. And may your grace and your love for us be the great, great, great motivation for wanting to please you. May grace prevail in that. And Lord, would you cause our hearts to be more impressionable to your word, to your will, to your commands, to the duties that we're called to. And Lord, would you give us the fear of the Lord, which would include a fear of being hard-hearted, a fear of being left to ourselves and turned over to our own hearts and passions and lusts. Deliver us. Lord, have mercy on us. And would you use these things, Lord, to foster holiness in our lives? Would you tear down the strongholds within us? Deliver us for Jesus' sake. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.